Please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 9 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give careful attention to it. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is in your light that we see light. And this is what you give to us in your word. So may we see your light. And may it shine brightly into our lives so that we may know how to live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled the sermon this afternoon, The Meanings of Baptism, meanings plural. My desire for this message is that we will be able to see three of the truths that baptism points to and signifies. Baptism is really a rich and wonderful doctrine. There is much that is contained within it, and today we want to consider some of those primary meanings of baptism. Now, under normal circumstances, I probably would have started this sermon in Romans chapter 6. But since we will be getting there very soon in our morning services, I thought it might be best if we didn't spend a lot of time there, since we'll be getting there soon anyway. But I would like to read to you a few verses from Romans 6 as part of this introduction, because I think that it helps make sense why I've chosen 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So Romans 6, I'm going to read to you actually verses 1 through 12. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Perhaps you can see, even as we just read it very quickly, how Romans 6 takes baptism and begins to unfold it for us. It identifies a number of truths about baptism. This is probably, in all of Scripture, it's probably the most direct explanation of what baptism means, Romans chapter 6. It shows that a baptism is a sign of our freedom from sin and of death because it shows that we are united to Jesus Christ. And then it calls for us to live in light of this reality by casting off the sin that is still within us. So those are the basic ideas in Romans chapter 6. Now, we're, as I said, spending our time largely in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which doesn't really mention baptism very explicitly. Verse 11 does talk about being washed, and certainly the idea of baptism is closely connected to that. But the ideas of the meaning of baptism that are developed in Romans 6 are really the same things that are developed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as well. And so while it's not a passage that's directly about baptism, it's a passage about the things that baptism means. And that's why we're going to look at it today. So the plan today is to start with a brief exposition of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20, and then talk about three of the meanings of baptism. We have union with Christ, washing of regeneration, and forgiveness of sins, and then we'll finish with some application. So that's our plan. So let's start with brief exposition, and I emphasize brief, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20. What's happening in this passage is the Apostle Paul is trying to speak against the immorality that was present among the Corinthians. Immorality of a number of different kinds. It speaks of the abuse of food. It talks certainly about sexual immorality. That's probably the primary one that's in view here. The church, you might remember, had some very serious errors in this regard. In chapter 5, we learn that there's a man who has a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And the church almost seemed to be proud about it, at least about how gracious they were of it. Paul has to rebuke them and tell them to excommunicate the man. In this passage itself, the Apostle Paul warns against visiting prostitutes. Now, chances are the reason why he warns against people visiting prostitutes is because there were people visiting prostitutes. And that needs to sink in a little bit for us sometimes. We need to remember that the church is not just this neat and clean place full of people that have their lives all together. It's a hospital for sinners in recovery who are on the way to being righteous, who legally are righteous but are being made righteous as well. And that's what kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is speaking to here. And so it's in this vein that we are to read verse 11. And such were some of you. I should start all the way back and really in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, and such were some of you. But, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is reminding these people what they have been saved from. He says, that's who you once were. You're not that any longer. You've been washed. You've been sanctified, you've been justified. Now, that doesn't mean that these people never sin in those ways anymore. The fact that he has to go on and tell them to stop visiting prostitutes should be evidence of it. He's saying, you have been saved from these things and you have been given a new identity. The Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ together have made you into something new. There is now something that is more fundamentally true of them than their sinful past or even their sinful present. Well, from this point, he goes on to tell them that because they have this new identity, they must live in it. That's what verses 12 through 20 are discussing. He says we can't go on in those same kinds of sins because, he says in verse 15, we are members of Christ. And in verse 19, he says, because our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The idea is very similar to what we get in Romans 6 when Paul says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If we're supposed to be dead to it, why are we still doing it? We have to stop these things. We have a new identity. The point is that having been made anew in Jesus Christ, we must live in a certain way and put off our old sinful practices. So in this passage, we're getting a couple things. We're told about what has been done for us, that God has made us to be new. We are being told about how to live in light of this newness that we have been created into. And really, we're going to focus more on the first of those things, since that's more of what baptism is symbolizing, this new thing we have been made to be. So what follows now are three things that are signified by baptism and which help to produce this new identity that 1 Corinthians 6 is talking about. So the first of these meanings of baptism is union with Christ. It seems to me that this is the most fundamental meaning of baptism. When someone is baptized, this is the primary, the most essential thing that is being communicated, is that we are now united to Christ. That comes across very clearly in Romans chapter 6, but it's certainly present here as well. And all of the other things that baptism signifies, they really flow out of this. This is sort of the overarching one. Maybe we could say everything else about baptism is immersed in this one great truth, that we have been united to Christ. Romans 6 tells us we have died with him in baptism, and we have been raised with him in baptism. But the union with Christ comes out here as well. Let me show you a couple places. First, it appears in verse 11. It says, we have been sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. A little phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus, or sometimes we find it as in Jesus or in Christ. It appears all throughout Paul's letters, doesn't it? If you are familiar with Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians, you'll see it's all of Romans as well. And that's the language of union with Christ. It's the same kind of language that the Apostle John uses when he talks about abiding in him. Union with Christ. Jesus is now our covenantal head. His actions become our actions. What happened to him, it's as though it happened to us as well, because he represents us. Just as he died to sin, we have died to sin. Just as he was raised to life, we also are raised to new life in him. And so what separates us from our past lives as sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers is our union with Christ. That's what fundamentally defines us now, our union with Christ. The language of union with Christ also appears in other places as we move through the text. Verse 13 says, it's in the second half of the verse, says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We are for the Lord. We belong to him. And I think it's interesting, it says, and the Lord is for the body. We don't usually think about it that way. That's kind of a strange statement. Sometimes we think our bodies are bad, and we just can't wait to be freed from our bodies. The New Testament never gives us that sense. We are united to the Lord both in our souls and in our bodies. Verse 15, we get the language again. It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? It's as though we are body parts of Jesus. That's what this symbolic language is speaking to. We are connected to him. We are united to him. We are a part of him. Now, the way that this gets developed is really interesting, at least to me. Remember, Paul is warning them against sexual immorality, and particularly at this point, he's warning them against visiting a prostitute, right? He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. He goes on to remind us that the sexual act is supposed to be for marriage only, in which the two become one flesh. He says that by visiting a prostitute, the man becomes one with her instead of with his wife. Right? Verse 17, but he... I missed it. Yeah, verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? It's that one flesh principle. Now, what does that have to do with this larger discussion about the union with Christ? This is interesting. He's just told us we're united to Christ, and now he tells us that one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, not to visit a prostitute is that when a man becomes intimate with a prostitute, he becomes one with her. And this ought to be abhorrent to us because we are already one with Christ. How can someone who is one with Christ become one with a prostitute? And in a sense, as he's saying, it's as though by committing adultery, we are actually causing Christ, with whom we are one, himself to be united to the prostitute. We're one with Christ, and now we're becoming one with a prostitute. What does that mean? It's as though we're bringing a prostitute to be united to Christ. He's saying, this ought to be abhorrent to us. How can we think of doing that? It's a similar idea that he'll go on and say, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? How can you commit this adultery when your body is supposed to be for the Spirit? He goes on in verses 17 and 18 to say, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, therefore flee sexual immorality. I know that flee sexual immorality comes at the beginning of the next verse, but we have to keep reading them in sequence, right? He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, therefore flee sexual immorality. It's the language of union with Christ again. So this is the first thing that baptism signifies. It is this union with Christ by which we are one with him. This is what symbolizes, we have died with him, we have been raised with him, we belong to him, we are in him. And therefore, we have to live in light of those things. But this is the first thing that's symbolized in baptism, our union with Christ. The second thing symbolized, the second meaning of baptism that we want to talk about is the washing of regeneration. And here we come back to verse 11 where it says, but you were washed, you were sanctified. Washed is referring to the doctrine of regeneration. It's when God gives to us a new heart, or it might be called the new birth. The catechism is referring to it as the new birth. It's regeneration. It's the same thing. God takes the old dead heart that we have and replaces it with a new living heart, one that has desires and affections which are for him and no longer just for ourselves and our own sinful desires. In verse 11, I think that the idea of regeneration is actually connected to both of the phrase, and it says, you were washed and you were sanctified. I think that both of those phrases are connected to regeneration. Right? To be sanctified means to be made holy. God is making us holy. And we usually think of that word with reference to the ongoing work of making us holy throughout our lives. But in Scripture, sometimes the word sanctification is also used to refer to the way in which God has made us holy by giving us a new heart. That's the beginning of the process of sanctification is our regeneration. And sometimes that's what the word refers to. And I think it's here. Titus 3 verse 5 refers to the washing of regeneration as well. And so both of these words are speaking to regeneration. So for the Corinthians, Paul is telling them they have been given new hearts, hearts which are no longer entrapped in the bonds of sin like they once were. And so they need to remember they are no longer the same person that they once were. Something is different about them. They have a new, a different heart. And this ought to have a profound implication for life. This is the sort of thing that gives us hope, that we can break free from our sin and live in godliness. We can. I'm not saying we can become perfect. We know that this side of glory, we never will. But sometimes we can become so despairing of our sin and we feel as though we'll be trapped in it forever, even in this life. But we have new hearts. Because we have new hearts, we ought to be able to make progress in sanctification, in living godly lives. This is meant to be a comfort to the Corinthians, to be told they are no longer attached to that former life in the way that they once were. To know that they can break free from the past, that they're no longer known as sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, and so on and so forth. Well, this is what is signified in baptism, because in baptism we are pictured as dying with Christ and then being raised with him to a new life. To a new life. That being raised with him, that's that new creation, right? we have received this regeneration. The waters of baptism connect to the washing of regeneration. It is this washing of ourselves. And as the Catechism says, just as the dirt is washed off our body, we are meant to understand that the sin is washed off of our inner selves, our inner man. And so it is that baptism is for those who have this reality within them, that they have a new heart, that they have been regenerated by the working of the Holy Spirit who is within them. So that's the second meaning of baptism, is this washing of regeneration. As the water washes off the dirt from the body, so we have been cleansed, our hearts have been washed by God. A third meaning of baptism is the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. If regeneration tells us that our heart, that we have a new heart that now loves and seeks God, forgiveness tells us that all of those sins of the past have been dealt with. They've been, you could say washed away, but that might confuse the imagery a little bit, but I think you know what I mean. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, the Apostle Paul is telling of his own conversion. And after he had that experience on the road to Damascus, he met up with this Christian man named Ananias. And Ananias says to Paul, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, baptism is picturing the washing away of sins. This is the forgiveness of sins. And so forgiveness of sins is also pictured in baptism. And forgiveness of sins is found in 1 Corinthians 6:11 as well, this time when it tells us that we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We're justified. Justification by faith is when God pronounces that legal verdict that we are righteous because Jesus has paid the price for our sins and given us his obedience. And so it's the forgiveness of sins. And this as well must have been such a comfort to the Corinthians, right? It's one thing to be told that you have a fresh start. You're given new resources to be able to live in a particular way. But then another thing to say that all of the consequences, all of the penalties of your former life have been erased. For them as for us, the long list of things that we have done, those things that we are utterly ashamed of, in the eyes of God the judge, that list has been erased, washed away, taken away from us, no longer held against us. And it doesn't matter how many sins were in that list. It doesn't matter how great or how wicked those sins were. Right? The list in 1 Corinthians 6:11 is not a pleasant one in verses 9 and 10, rather. These are some serious sins. And still, all is forgiven in the blood of Christ. And their baptism is a reminder to them of this reality. When I am baptized, this is signified. My sins have been forgiven by God. They've been removed from me as far as the east is from the west. God the Father is fully satisfied that they are paid for, and even He remembers them against me no more. The God who knows all things, who has perfect knowledge, does not remember my sins any longer against me. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that we have been freed from our sins by His blood. Freed from our sins. You know, how many people wish they could get away from it all, start a new life where their old life won't haunt them any longer? To a large extent, that's what we're talking about here. It is possible simply by turning to Jesus Christ in faith and finding that He forgives us of our sins. And baptism tells us this has happened to us. So these are three of the things that are meant by baptism: our union with Christ, that we are in Him, we are connected to Him, that we have been washed in regeneration, being given this new heart, and that our sins have been forgiven. Let's spend just a little bit of time applying these things. I have just two points of application. First, brothers and sisters, you who trust in Jesus Christ, you do not need to be weighed down by guilt for your sins any longer. You do not need to live with the weight and the burden of that guilt. You think of Pilgrim's Progress and the way that the burden on Christian's back rolled away when he got to the cross. He didn't carry it with him the rest of the way to the celestial city. It was gone. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his promise to us. You know, if we continue to feel the burden of our sins, it's only because we have burdened ourselves, not because God burdens us with them. God no longer places this burden upon us, and therefore it is unnecessary for us to burden ourselves. Because we can do that, can't we? Right? We can remind ourselves of our sin and our wickedness and carry that around, but we don't need to. God doesn't view us that way. We don't need to see ourselves that way. Let your baptism remind you of this. You have been baptized. God has forgiven you of your sins. You do not carry that guilt any longer. There was a little nugget in Kevin DeYoung's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. He just referenced it and didn't really unpack it, but I thought it was helpful. You know, in the Old Testament, there were all these ceremonial laws that had to be kept so that you would stay clean in order to participate in the sacrifices and the temple worship. And if you didn't keep all the laws, if you did something, you would be unclean. But then there was an additional group of people who were always unclean, people like the lepers. And they had to walk around. If somebody came near to them, they had to yell out to them, "Unclean, unclean." And everywhere they go, there would be this reminder, "Unclean, unclean." God has cleansed us so completely. It's as though we could walk around shouting, "Clean, clean." To anyone who comes, "Clean, clean. God has washed away my sins." This is the reality for all who trust in Christ. We have been made clean, and your baptism tells you this about yourself. The second application. Remember your baptism as a way of fighting and overcoming sin. When you struggle with sin, think on your baptism as they help in overcoming sin. When you are faced with a particular temptation, to lie, to cheat, to lust, whatever it might be, think about your baptism and what it tells you about who you are in Jesus Christ. You are no longer that old man. You have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified so that you have the promise of God's forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, use this to keep yourself from sin. Preach to yourself. Say, "By God's grace, I am not that person anymore. I belong to Christ. He is in me and I have his Spirit. Therefore, I must not do this wicked thing and sin against my God." Remember that your baptism tells you about your new identity and use that to fight against sin. And then when you do fail, still think of your baptism and the promise of forgiveness in it. Kevin DeYoung says, "When you trip up and overeat to the point of gluttony, when you lose it with your kids, when you lament that you have such a critical spirit, you should remember your baptism. By faith, you are forgiven and have been washed clean. Baptism is that reminder, a symbol of forgiveness we have received." So use your baptism. Remember it. Use it as a tool to fight against sin. And then when you fall, remember your baptism still, for it tells you that you are forgiven. Let me wrap this up. Baptism, it really is such a rich expression of what God does for us in Jesus Christ. These are just a couple of the primary meanings of baptism. As we've said a couple of times already, this reminds us that baptism is primarily about God's work in us, not our work for him. I find that to be such a helpful piece to meditate upon and to remember. My baptism is not so much something I did for God, but it's a reminder of what he has done in me. And that primary meaning is, I am united to Christ. I didn't do that. He did that. Beyond that, it also signals that washing of regeneration, the new heart that we've been given, and the forgiveness of sins. It is to be a help to us against sin and a source of comfort when we have sinned. It brings us assurance and help throughout all our lives if we will only remember it and think upon what it means. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of baptism. It's easy for us to forget about it. Perhaps for many of us, it was decades in the past. But help us to remember our baptism and to remember the truths, the meanings found in it. We are united to Christ, that our hearts have been made new, and that our sins have been forgiven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.